The reading for today is 1 Corinthians 5. And you may find it in our church Bibles on page 1147. 1 Corinthians 5. Expel the immoral brother. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of fellowship the man who did this? Even so, I am not physically present. I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. We simply pray, Lord God Almighty, that you would be transforming us by the renewal of our minds as we look at your word together, as we expose our hearts, our minds, our wills, our consciences to your word. Please, by your Spirit, work in us and bring us into line where we need to be brought into line. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm still slightly getting used to new machinery here. Not just that thing, but this highly technological... mind your head. Thank you very much. Have you just booby-trapped it so it falls down halfway through? No. What have you got so far? There we are. Sorry. I just have to get used to the fact that I have got it here, but yeah, we'll get there. It's the first time I think that I've given a sermon with this. And somehow with OHP it was easier to know what was happening, but that's probably just me, yeah, coming to terms with modernity or post-modernity. There are two key words we need to think about at the beginning of this sermon in order that what I have to say makes sense. The first is there in the title, the call to discernment. Now, for some reason, for years I was living in Germany and trying to find out what discernment was in German. I don't know why it took me so long. Perhaps I was asking the wrong people. But I think Unterscheidungsweisheit would be the basic translation. At least I think that covers most of the range of meaning of that word in the English. And actually it's particularly helpful because it's got the same core meaning. Unterscheidung is all about distinguishing and separating. And the idea is that discernment, and it, from the Latin root, discerneo or something like that, is about separating, distinguishing. So discernment is about separating between the true and the false, the godly and the ungodly, the biblical and the not biblical, the healthy and the unhealthy, and so on. And certainly in the English, if you say someone's got discernment, there'll be an element of more than just the rational, there'll be an element of the insight, perhaps a bit of intuition, perhaps just ability to see below the surface of a person or a particular situation. Discernment has that sort of flavour to it. And in English, I think this is true in German too, it has a universally positive weighting. It would always be a positive thing to say so-and-so has good discernment or discernment überhaupt. Now that's not true of the second key word, which is judgment. And that English word judgment can be translated in various ways into German, or you could say the English word has various different meanings. One is very simple, the idea of a court verdict, the Urteil of a court, a totally neutral thing. The judges passed sentence, they passed their judgment on the person. That's neither good nor bad, that's just the objective work of the law. It can also mean an expression of opinion, more in the idea of a Meinung. I was listening or reading somewhere this week, some interview. Some of you may know that in Britain, on Thursday evening, one cabinet minister, well, actually several cabinet ministers resigned. It's been complete chaos in Britain in the last week. We'd be lucky if we have a cabinet left by the end of this next week. But one cabinet member resigned on Thursday evening, perfectly timed, at 10 to 10 for the 10 o'clock evening news. Good politics. And he called on the Prime Minister to resign as well. So he's not Gordon Brown's best friend just at the moment. And probably he was hoping that a whole lot of his friends that he hadn't consulted with, because he didn't want to be accused of a plot, a whole lot of his friends would follow suit. And the next day when Gordon Brown was trying to rebuild his cabinet, they'd all resign and he'd be forced to resign. Didn't quite work like that. One of his best friends is the Foreign Secretary, David Miliband. And when he was interviewed, he said, I don't share his judgment. In other words, I don't share his opinion, his Meinung, about what is needed for the Labour Party and for Great Britain at the moment. And again, that's a pretty neutral meaning. It's neither positive nor negative, just an opinion. It gets more difficult with a third use. We might describe this as condemnatory, a judgment in the sense of condemnation of someone, Verurteilung of someone. When the opinion we form about someone or about a situation is negative, you know, we want to say they did wrong, their action was evil. They are the sort of people whose company we should avoid, for example. By and large, such attitudes are seen as intolerant and unacceptable in our society. It's not considered a good thing to say that is a wicked and ungodly lifestyle, for example. People don't really want to hear that. Maybe partly it's because of what it's saying about that person who's living that lifestyle. It's seen as trampling on their human right to live the way they want to live and interfering with their liberties and limiting them. But it's also seen as saying something about the person who says it. If you say something like that, you're seen as condemnatory, as looking down on that other person from a position of moral superiority, and so on. And the word we often use of that sort of behavior or that sort of person is judgmental. And the interesting thing for me was listening to a talk from 1992 on one of those nice, easy things called cassettes. Remember those? It's very easy to use. But it's a bit difficult if you want to fast forward to the middle of the tape. You have to be very patient. So there are some advantages to modern technology. Anyway, I was listening to this tape, and he was preaching on the passage 1 Corinthians 5 we heard read. And he made the point that he had checked his English dictionary from 1980 for the word judgmental, and it wasn't in there. And then he checked his 1988 dictionary, and it was in there. So in other words, judgmental is a newish word that has emerged, maybe partly, as the tendency has grown in society to say you should never make a judgment about another person in any negative sense at all. Well, I'm not quite sure what that would be in German, but the person I rang very early this morning suggested that verurteilerisch might do it. You may have other views as to what judgmental is in German. Or perhaps you don't do judgmentalism. Could be. You're such lovely people. So there's been this trend towards disapproval of any negative view of another person. And if you take the word judgment just as the noun, you see there are these three different meanings. But if you take the adjective judgmental, and those meanings can be all neutral, but if you take the adjective judgmental, that is always a negative thing. It's never seen as a positive thing to call someone judgmental. Which, if you like, raises the whole question. When am I being discerning in having a certain opinion? And when am I being judgmental in holding a certain opinion? Or expressing a certain opinion about a person or a situation. When is it okay to have a negative opinion? And everyone will say, you're very discerning, Martin. When is it judgmental? And everyone will think, you arrogant so-and-so looking down on other people. How can you say that? How can you be so intolerant? Where do we find the right way forward on that? We turn to Scripture, and the first Scripture I want to look at is not actually 1 Corinthians 5. If you find it hard to find the place, then I should keep your finger in there and turn, meanwhile, to Matthew 7, page 971. This would be the classic text that is often used, particularly by those who want to say, judging in the negative sense is always wrong. Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. I think implying there by God himself. Well, that sounds pretty clear cut, doesn't it? It sounds like an absolute ban with no exceptions. We are never to judge. There are no restrictions given. But if we read on, what Jesus is saying isn't quite as black and white as that. It's a good example here of where close attention to the text and the context will help us to understand better. Verse 3 to 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. I think Luther had the splitter in your brother's eye and the balcon in your eye. And the old English was... Which way around was it? The mote, and I've never ever used the word mote in English. The mote is the little thing, and the beam is like a great big supporting beam, a balcony. Somehow it's a bit better than the sawdust and a plank, but never mind. We're really in a nostalgic mood this evening, aren't we? I do apologize. Some things are good about new translations and new technology, let me be the first to say. What was I trying to say at this point? I interrupted myself. Okay, let me go back to verse 4. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, heuchler, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, don't bother about the speck of dust in your brother's eye. Don't do anything about it. Leave it in there. He says, you need to help your brother remove the speck of dust, whatever it is, that's in his eye. But you need to do it from a right position yourself, realizing that you are just as much a sinner, not looking down on them in a wrong, condemnatory way, but having cleared your own eyes, so to speak. That means you are going to have to make some kind of a judgment, aren't you? As to whether there is a splitter in their eye, and as to whether you need to do something about it. So I think when Jesus is saying, do not judge, he is meaning, in the terms of that little parable, do not judge in the sense of the hypocrite, who is looking down on others, and enjoying condemning others, and so on. That negative form of judging. But you do need to make an assessment. The same is true of the next bit. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. And if we take that as meaning, don't take the gospel, the Christian message, to people who have rubbished it again and again in the past, there comes to a point where there's no point in going on with certain people. Well, that means making a judgment, doesn't it? It means working out. Is this person, if you like, a pig, in the sense they're just going to trample the truth of the gospel and not listen at all? You need to make a judgment. And that would tie in with other passages where John says to us, test the spirits to see if they are from God. Make a judgment about the spirits. In the mornings, we're looking at Galatians, the letter to Galatians, where Paul says, if anyone preaches a gospel apart from the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Well, how am I going to work out whether the gospel that I'm being preached, that's being preached to me, is the one Paul preached? I'll have to make a judgment. I'll have to think through. I'll have to exercise discernment, if you like, to do that. So I would say that maybe the way to sum that up would be, making judgments is unavoidable, but being judgmental is unacceptable. Do you see what I mean by that? We've got to make judgments. We're actually making judgments all the way through life. But the problem is when we're looking down on others, when we're arrogant and so on, and into condemnation rather than helping our brother or sister. Okay, so back to that other passage, and 1 Corinthians 5. I don't hear any pages moving, so either you didn't go with me to Matthew, or you don't know where 1 Corinthians is, or you're already there. But I'm not going to tell you the page number, because I warned you to keep your finger in it. 1 Corinthians 5. We don't have time to go into this in detail, but really just get the main sense of it. And that's probably summed up best in verse 12. Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And in their particular case, the judgment that needed to happen was to expel the wicked man from among you. Well, that's quite a tough punishment, if you like. It's the whole area which is known as church discipline, Gemeindezucht. Controversial area where Christians come to different views. And that's the thing I'm not going into. Maybe sometime over the summer I'll come back to this passage and look at the particular issue of Gemeindezucht. For the moment, though, It's just a question of when and where it is appropriate to make a judgment. In this situation, someone in the church family is living a sinful life. It's some form of sexual sin in this case, living with his father's wife. We don't know if that's after the father has died or quite what's going on, but it is considered outside the bounds of the sexual morality that God has designed us for. But the important thing is, this person is unrepentant about it. If you like, he's not saying, if you've got a sinner in your midst who's committed a sexual sin, chuck them out. He's saying, if there's an unrepentant sinner, if there's someone who is carrying on doing it and not willing to change, that is when you need to take action. In that case, the church family, according to Paul, doesn't just have an option of doing something, but a duty to make a judgment. We are to judge those inside, to make an assessment. More than an opinion here, it's more a verdict. It's more the urteil, a sentence that needs to be carried out. And in a sense, it's actually an element of condemnation about it. It's a verurteilung as well, saying this person is walking apart from Christ. And therefore, we will, in a sense, treat them as being apart from Christ. But there are some safeguards, just briefly. It does need to be done with a clear purpose and motivation. There's a purpose in the sinner. The idea is that you restore the sinner. You're hoping that you, by handing this person over to Satan, verse 5, the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. It's the salvation of that person that matters. No one's quite sure exactly what's meant. Did he mean expelling the person from the community, which is the place where the Lord is particularly present and at work, and expelling them therefore outside the realm of where God is present, into the realm where Satan is present? It could be the aim to put them in a situation where they are exposed more fully to Satan's attacks. But that, perhaps a bit like the Job situation, although Job was not a sinner, deserving it, God would be using those attacks of Satan to bring that person to their senses, what you might call tough love. And I've seen that happen. I do believe God does that with his children. People who decide to wander away from him will often find life gets very, very grim, because God is trying to call them back. He's not letting them just run away. And that could be the sort of thing that he's got in mind. But the main thing for us to notice is the purpose is to restore that person. And there's a purpose for the community as well as for the person. The purpose for the community is to preserve it and avoid pollution. The idea he uses is of leaven, of sin, which the leaven is the sinful practices which are being tolerated. And he's saying you need to behave as the people of Israel did at the Passover. You chuck out the old dough, the old tyke and leaven, and you start a new leaven, yeast, whatever the thing is. I can't remember what it is in German. If a Christian is insisting on living the old life in the new realm of Christ, that's not just bad news for that Christian. It will poison the life of the whole community, so action needs to be taken. Action which will not be very tolerant and will involve condemnation, but it will guard and preserve the community. And another safeguard, just in passing, it is a corporate, not an individual act. It would never be for one person to pass that sentence. It's the Gemeinde as a whole, if you look here, who is called to take this action, to make the judgment and to take some action. But the particular point Paul's making in verse 12 is whom should be judged? What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you, that is, are we not to judge those inside? You may not have realized it when you became a Christian. You may not have ever been taught about it. But by turning to Christ and entering into being one of his people, you've accepted a willingness to be judged. In a positive sense, to be assessed. And you've accepted a responsibility to do some judging. That's part of the deal. It's part of our love for one another within the Christian family. That we allow others to take responsibility for us, and that we take responsibility for others, that we help one another to stay on track. We don't have that responsibility towards people who are outside the church, who are not believers. They haven't signed up. In a sense, they're free in the freedom that is actually slavery. But they're free of this obligation to look after one another. And so verse 9 again. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Notice it's not just the sexual sins. That's the particular case here, but it applies in other cases. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. The last thing Paul wants is all Christians to pull out of any contact with non-Christians. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler, unrepentantly. With such a person, do not even eat. So we want to win the world, and we can't expect a non-believer to please the God that we're still trying to introduce them to. But we want to walk with our brother or sister and hold them to what they claim to believe. So one commentator summed that up quite well. I think I didn't put this on the overhead, on the whatever that thing's called. Strict discipline within the church, complete freedom of association outside the church would be the sort of summary of Paul's thing. Strict discipline within the church, complete freedom of association outside the church. Well, we might be able to begin a discussion on that at Bereans, but as I say, it might need a future sermon to tease out what would that mean for any particular local church. The summary I would say for now from this passage for this topic is you can't be discerning without making judgments. But of course you need discernment to know which judgments are good and which are bad judgments, which are the judgments you should be making and which are the judgments you shouldn't be making. So here we go on some practical implications. How can we improve our discernment? And here's my main point, really. To improve our discernment, we need to learn to think and to live and to be with the grain of God's ways. That would be mit der Maserung of God's ways. Not against the grain, gegen den Strich of his ways. Now that phrase in English, with the grain or against the grain, comes from carpentry, I think. The Maserung is, if you look at any piece of wood, you see some lines going in a certain direction, and if you cut with them, the wood will cut much better than if you cut across them. Now, this may or may not work, but it sometimes works with newspapers. Have you ever got frustrated? Because you're tearing a newspaper, and it goes all crooked, and if you're like me, and you like to put the paper in the bin in nice, neat, sort of straight things, it's really annoying when it sort of goes like that and it doesn't really work. But you see, what I learned, and this is a very breakthrough in my psychological development, is that if you cut it with the grain, you've then got a nice thin bit, and it's easier to do this without it going crooked if it's smaller. There you are, you see. And then it fits nicely in your bin. And it's much better than scrunching up because you get more in the bin before you have to empty it. Think of all the things you learn at LEC about coping with life. So that was one illustration of with the grain and against the grain. The other one might be that some of you heard this morning, that one of the highlights of my career at prep school, that is the school from 7 to 13, was appearing in the Lord Chancellor. by Gilbert and Sullivan. That's an operetta. That means there's singing involved. And I got sent as a 12, 13-year-old to this lady who spent quite a long time trying to teach me to sing. Now, she was going against the grain of the way God has made me. Unlike another lady who was our matron, she was a lovely lady, lovely, prayerful Christian lady, actually. And very important, the matrons in a boarding school with all boys, because she keeps you in order. She, you know, at that age, you don't remember to change your underpants regularly and all that sort of thing. And the matron was very important because she put the new clothes out for you, made sure everything was cleaned. She also taught us how to make beds. I remember her teaching me to do hospital corners. Do you do hospital corners in Germany, Connie? Yeah. Can I say that it is a beautiful feeling to make a bed with a hospital corner and it's so neat that everything is absolutely flat and tidy. And that made me really happy. She was cutting with the grain of the way I'm made. Mindless order is very important to me. So it was easy for her to teach me. So what has that got to do with discernment? Good question. What has it got to do with discernment? I want to say we want to be cutting with the grain of the way God has made us and the way God has made the world. Cutting with the way, in line with the way that God is thinking about things, not against it. And often though, we experience, in English we might even say it, you know, that bit of the Bible really goes against the grain. I don't like that bit of the Bible. I find that teaching difficult. That's because at that point, my thinking and my being is not lined up with the way God thinks and the way God is. And so it's against the grain. That bit of my sinful nature is still being straightened out to go with the grain of the way God is. The verse that sums that all up very well, I think, is Romans 12, verse 2. That'll be the last reference. Many of you will know it without having to turn to it. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that last half of the verse, you'll be then, if you get transformed and so on, you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. You could translate it in some ways. Then you will be cutting with the grain of how God sees things and of how God has wired you up and made this world. We know how God sees things because he's made that known to us in the written words of Scripture and in the living word revealed to us in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ. So you could say a definition of being undiscerning is that you're being conformed to the pattern of this world around us. And to be discerning is to be transformed to think with the grain of God's thinking. And we're talking about a process here, not a destination. We're all heading in one direction or another. We're all becoming more conformed to the world or more transformed to be Christ-like. So here are three key resources to help us get into line, to cut with the grain of the way God is and the way he's made us. The first one I've already mentioned is God's word. We need to be exposed to God's word as much as possible. We need to take time to read it and reflect on it. I would certainly urge anyone who can manage it, not just to have a time on your own, reading the scriptures each day, but try and have one time a week where you might spend an hour in deeper study of the word with a commentary or a bit of help to go deeper and understanding the word of God. I would encourage you to be thinking of reading the whole Bible through, not just reading the purple passages that you like so much. Read and study and reflect on those bits that go against the grain that you don't really like, and ask God to help you to see what is he really saying there and where do you need to change your thinking. And nowadays students are under more pressure than in my day. I think that is probably true. But I would also say that if you can't get into habits of doing that while you're students, you never will when you're working. Make the most of the opportunities you have, those of you who are still students. You might want to think about these MP3s and books. Books. Good old-fashioned technology. Great way of growing in the faith. And we have a great range of books. We need, actually, while I remember, it would be great to have someone who helped Katrin to be the bookstall manager when she can't be here, so that we can actually encourage people to read Christian books and become more discerning that way. God's Word. Secondly, the Holy Spirit. Very topical for this time of year, just after Pentecost. Ask for his help when you're reading the scripture, when you're thinking about the scripture, when you're discussing the scriptures. Pray for his help in transforming you, in your thinking and in your living, so that you're increasingly with the grain of the way God is. And the third resource I would point us to, maybe we underestimate this, is one another. Other Christians are God's gifts to help us. You may experience that particularly in a home group. That is, you sit around and look at the passage together and try and sit under God's word together. You help one another to see what it's saying, and the bits that you might have misunderstood, someone can correct you. You may not have to admit you hadn't understood it, but they come in with an insight and you say, oh, I didn't see that before. We help one another. And maybe, I suspect this is probably true, that some of us are missing out on this blessing because we're not really willing and open to be challenged by other Christians. When did you last ask another Christian to let you know, to tell you, if they think you're off track in one area or another? Have you got at least one good Christian friend who has permission? You give them permission to ask you any question, any time. I have a couple of friends in England who can ring me at any time asking me the questions which might go against the grain. It's a good discipline to have. And I think it's one of the reasons where Christians who've been going for longer get stuck is because they totally individualize their relationship with God. And they're not actually open to hear what other Christians might want to say to them in terms of correction or rebuke or also encouragement. Be willing to change your thinking in the light of another Christian's insight. The final, are we on the final line yet? No, give us the final line. I've talked about being conformed, being transformed, and in a sense we're likely to be in the process one way or the other. But I also wonder if there isn't a way in which some of us are more neither of those yet, but just unformed. I'm thinking of a Christian who's never made the effort to learn discernment. Maybe they didn't really think you had to do that. Maybe that they became a baby Christian and they've, if you like, remained converted, but not actually growing in discernment or in understanding. Not able to think things through. Not able to come to a judgment because they haven't really been formed in any sense Christianly. I would encourage you not to be unformed Christians, but to move on from that. Use these resources that God gives to help us to become more discerning. Which will it be for you? Unformed, conformed, or transformed? Because we'll never grow in discernment if we don't learn to think with the grain of the way God is. And this morning, I finished with a collect, the Anglican collect for Pentecost. I'm going to do the same now. And the reason is actually this talks about the Holy Spirit. One of the key things he does is to give us a right judgment in all things. So let's pray for that now. O God, who as at this time taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his holy comfort through the merits of Christ Jesus our Saviour, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.